Esther in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn there and go back to chapter 3 of the book of Esther. While you're turning over there, I don't know how many students of history we have with us here in the auditorium today. I know at one time or another all of us have studied some history. A lot of you look like you've lived it. But those that like to study history, I find some people are drawn to ancient history and the old Roman days and the Greek days and the days of the Persians, such as we're going to be looking at today. Some of you are more students of modern history, which is kind of a funny, call that oxymoron, modern history. But as you look at that, maybe going back in the 20th century, for example, when you study the nation of Germany, for example. Why don't you think a moment about the nation of Germany with me today? When you think about Germany, Germany was the country, don't forget, of Martin Luther. Germany was the country where God did an amazing work and began what was known as the Protestant Reformation. It was in Germany, again, that Luther called the church back to the Bible and to the great truth of justification by faith. It was in Germany where a tremendous revival took place. Now, that's exciting, isn't it? And when you go back and you study history like that of the Reformation, and you begin to see what God was doing as he began to use that country, the first printing press, the first book we had printed, the Gutenberg Bible, and what an amazing country that was. But when you go back and you see what happened in the transition of Germany and what was going on as it was moving from a country where it was then to where it is even today. I've got friends that are missionaries in Germany, and Germany is a dark country. Germany is a country far from God. What happened? What happened was there was an idealism, an ideology, let's put it that way, that began to slip in. It was known as liberalism, not political liberalism, but theological liberalism. And as liberalism crept into Germany, it was this thinking that there was no such thing as the supernatural. And what it was is it was the idea that Jesus Christ was not divine and the Bible was not the inspired word of God. It was inspired like other great works of literature. And that old virus there began to eat away at the faith of the German people. And that virus began to lay its hold and get its grip on the minds and the hearts, particularly of the young people. And it began to spread throughout the country. And so that country actually turned their back on the Lord and ignored Jesus Christ. They lost their faith in the Bible. They refused to have the Bible as their final authority. So standing in the corner, standing in the shadows there, was one that was just waiting to seize power, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler. He became the German Chancellor back in 1933, and from 1934 until his death, he was known as the Führer. Our text today finds us in a situation not much different than what it was in Germany at that time, a country far away from God, a country that was not being ruled the way it should be ruled, and lying in the shadows there is somebody that's going to seize power. You'll recall as we've gone through the book of Esther that we began looking at the setting of that day, and we remember again at the book of Esther. Let me ask you this question before we go any further. Who is the main character in the book of Esther? God. What makes that so unique, though, is we don't read the name of God anywhere in this book. But God is all over this book. His providence is seen throughout all of these things. Like Brother Mike sang a moment ago, God is working all things together for good. All of these little things are being set in motion. And one thing I like about the book of Esther, like any good novel, and by the way, this is some of the greatest writing. If you're teaching literature or something, study the book of literature, the book of Esther, because what happens here is you see all of the irony that you would see in a great novel. And what we're seeing, some of the facts I'm introducing to you at this time, we're going to see coming back as we work our way through the book of Esther. And it's going to all intertwine till it comes to the great culmination at the very end of the book there. But working our way through this, we see that God is the main character of this book. What we find as we looked at the setting here is we are introducing you to the main characters that are involved here. One of the chief characters is going to be Ahasuerus, the king, also known as Xerxes. He's the king of a vast empire that stretched from India to northern Africa. In chapter 1, he holds an enormous party. You'll recall that in that great party was a time of drunken revelry, and it was a party that lasted for a whole half of a year as they prepared for war against the Greeks. Not only was he wanting to show off his great wealth for this year, he wanted to show off his wife. Her name was Vashti. Vashti was very, very beautiful, and he wanted to parade her around in front of these half-drunken men. Well, she didn't want to have any part of that, so she refused. As a result of that, as we saw in verse 1, she is deposed as queen. We never hear from her again. Her name's not mentioned anywhere. We don't know anything about her. What we're seeing as we're watching the scene unfold here is the king is preparing here for war, and then he goes off for war. And during this time between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's several years that are there, 4 years. And when the king returns from war, he returns defeated and dejected. Millions of people have lost their lives in this, and he comes back with just a handful of people. And as he returns to his country, he comes back defeated, he's dejected, he looks around, and he really needs something now. It's not a woman he needs. He had all kinds of women. He had a huge harem. He could have had any woman he wanted. He didn't need a woman, he needed a wife. He needed somebody there to prop him up and to pat him on his back and to support him and encourage him and maybe make him his favorite meal. Maybe it was pinto beans and cornbread like we talked about last week. I don't know. But he needed somebody there, a wife, not a woman. And so he's alone and dejected. Well, his advisors come up with a strategy, and they decide what they're going to do is they're going to say, well, let's have this great big beauty contest throughout the vast empire, and let's bring in all the beautiful young virgins. Now, we don't know how many there were. Josephus suggests that there were 400 of them, and they came, and for an entire year, they did beauty treatments and all kinds of things, preparing themselves for their time when each one of them would have their opportunity to go before the king. And each one of them would go, and they would have that one night that they had to impress the king. Esther is introduced to us in chapter 2 also, and her cousin, who is named Mordecai. Esther was a orphaned girl. Her mother and father had passed away, and her older cousin, Mordecai, adopted her as his own. And we learned that Mordecai, and this was very interesting too, and it's going to come into play as we work our way through this book also, Mordecai was a Jew. Esther is a Jew. Esther is told not to tell anybody that she's a Jew. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin, which is also important because when we think about it, who was the most important Benjamite we know of? You remember? King Saul. And as we look at King Saul, you'll recall in the story there that King Saul was a Benjamite. We remember his grandfather, Mordecai's grandfather's name, as we see in the scriptures, name was Shimei. Now that's the same name of a man that David spared after he cursed, this man cursed the king. He had a younger cousin here. Again, Mordecai had a younger cousin. All of this is going to intertwine. Her name was Esther, or her name literally was not Esther here. Her Hebrew name, or the name that she was given, was Hadassah. But her Persian name was Esther. She lived with her adopted father, and she, as fate would have it, or let's put it this way, as God would have it, happened to be one of those that was taken to go before the king. At the end of chapter 2, we're introduced to this whole story here of how Esther is the one that won the hearts of everybody she was around. She was beautiful on the outside, but as we emphasized last week, more importantly than outward beauty is the inward beauty. And because of her inward beauty, she won the hearts of everybody she came in contact with, and she won the heart of the king, and she becomes queen. And at the very end of the book there, we see that Mordecai now is sitting there in a place of prominence, probably like a judge there. And Mordecai, as the judge in the area, is privy to some things going on as he's sitting out the gate. He hears of a plot to assassinate the king. This plot to assassinate the king is made known to Esther, who reveals it to Ahasuerus, to Xerxes, who finds out, investigates. They turn out that this indeed is true. And they have the schemers and plotters there. He have them executed, hanged on the gallows there. It's written in a book, and that's important because we're going to see that later on in the book. And I'm taking time to review all of this because we're going to see how all of this intertwines. It's written in a book, but at this point, the king does nothing about it, doesn't even pay any attention to this. I want us to look here in chapter 3 because we're going to be introduced to a man here in chapter 3 that's really going to be kind of the theme for the next few chapters here. He's going to be one of the major players here. And he's a man by the name of Hitler. I mean, he's a lot like Hitler. His name's Haman. And you're going to find me throughout this, I'm going to actually allude to Haman as Hitler at different times, because what you find in Hitler was the same thing we find in Haman. What we're talking about this morning is a message I've entitled Haman, Hitler, and Hatred. And today you look at this and you think, isn't this fun, just going through all of these historical narratives? And I hope it's interesting. I enjoy this kind of thing. But I want us to go a little bit of a step further this morning by way of spiritual application, because as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see something that marks our society today. And I'm talking about a bitterness and resentment and anger that even gets to the point of hatred, and how that can destroy, and it will destroy. But God is so much bigger, and He's better, and He's good, as we heard just a moment ago, and He's working all of this together in His providence for His good, and we'll have a great time as we go to this morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to go quickly through this morning. Father, thank You so much for Your allowing us to be here today. Thank You for the service so far. Thank You for being with us and meeting with us. I thank You, Father, for the opportunity now to open Your Word, and we ask Your blessing on this today. Lord, I know there are some here today that are hungering. They're looking for something that will satisfy. Lord, there's others today that are struggling and they need something that's going to help give them the words of comfort, encouragement, and security. Lord, we need someone today that's going to enable us, give us the strength we need to carry on. Lord, I need Your enablement for the next few minutes here as we open Your Word. We pray that You would enable us to see Jesus Christ most of all high and lifted up. Help us to see You working in all of Your providence and, Lord, Your plan being fulfilled. And Holy Spirit, we ask You to do Your work in the hearts of all of us today. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart might be acceptable to You. Lord, my strength and redeemer, Lord, we ask Your blessing now on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to begin by looking at Haman's recognition. We're going to be introduced to him. I'm going to give you the setting here as we work our way. We're going to see Haman being given authority in verse 1. Verse 1 reads this way: "After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." In these verses, we see right here that Haman comes into a place of honor. We see that Haman is given a place of recognition. He's actually being declared prime minister now of the entire realm of King Ahasuerus. He is actually the second in power to the king himself. Now, as I look at this, I say, now wait a minute, as I look at this, isn't this amazing? I don't read of anything that Haman's done. Now, maybe he's done something, but I don't really read of anything here. Mordecai's one that actually did save the king's life. He did everything for the king, but he's not being promoted at all. Mordecai's just kind of being ignored at this time, which reminds me a little bit about people in their relationship with the Lord a little bit. Jesus has done everything for us. Amen? Where have we put Him in our lives? Where do we have Him in our lives? Where do we place? What do we place in authority in our lives? What do we put first place each day? What has happened here is like the devil comes so many times and we want to just put him in a place of authority. What has the devil really ever done for you? What good has he ever brought into your life? Listen, folks, I want to say something. And this is just kind of an aside to what I'm going to be saying. But the devil is not your friend. He everything he's doing, he's bringing into your life, not to help you, but to harm you. You don't have a friend in the devil. And if you're knee-deep in quicksand, you know what's going to happen. The devil's liable to come along and just pat you on the head. That's the way he is. So here's Haman. And he's promoted to prime minister of the kingdom. And we look at that and we think, okay, this isn't really fair. This isn't really right. But we see this happening. That's not fair. Let me say something else real quickly. Young people, particularly, listen up to me right now. Here's a theological lesson you need to learn. This is very deep. And if you have a pen and paper, you might want to write this down. Life is not fair. It's not always like we think it's going to be. And we look at this and we think, okay, I don't understand why things happen the way they do. I don't understand why the godly suffer so many times. Why does he let so many people that are ungodly be put in places of prominence or places of power? I have to rest again in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says this, the secret things belong to the Lord. Now, there's some things that we understand now. There's some things that we may never understand until we get to heaven. Reminded of the old song, Tempted and Tried, We're Oft Made to Wonder. You remember that song there? Why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. How many find yourself thinking that sometimes? The song says, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. And that's when we have to rest in that time. So here's a man who's been promoted, and he doesn't deserve it. He's a godless, wicked man, as we're going to see. His evil intentions, his heart's going to be revealed as we work our way through this. But he's not only given authority in verse 1, he's given allegiance in verse 2. Look at this. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, I hope you get the picture here. They're falling on their knees in front of this man, and they are all giving all of this attention and adoration for him. And folks, this is a test for anybody. You get promoted real quickly. You get promoted, and one of the things that happens a lot of times is you start getting puffed up. You start thinking a little bit more higher about yourself, and you start thinking, oh, I've really got it going on right here. And probably all of us kind of remember, I think just about every television sitcom when I was a kid, every little episode had somebody in the family that was promoted to like school monitor, hall monitor there, and all of their power, it goes to their head. We've all seen that kind of, I call it the Barney Fife syndrome. And there are a lot of people that are like that. What happens? We get a little bit of something going our way, and we get all puffed up, and we feel big about it. Well, that's the way Haman is getting. He's getting puffed up, feeling like he's something. And you know what? He's got everybody around looking at him saying, you the man. You the man. And everybody's doing, you the man. So he's feeling pretty good about himself, except for there's this one guy over there, Mordecai, who will not bow down here. He will not bow down to this. Well, I look at this and I think about Mordecai, what's happening. Leads us to the next verse here. Let's go through verse 2 to 5 now. We see not only is he given authority and allegiance, but there's animosity that's given to him here by Mordecai. Bible says again, verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced him, Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now there's always someone out there like that, someone who always wants to get something started. So we see what happens, verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now as I read these scriptures here, I you know what happens? He's marching along in all of his pride, and all of a sudden, you know, everybody's bowing down to him. And then in verse 4, we see that he won't bow down. Now, a Jew was not supposed to bow down to anyone like this. Now, he could bow in allegiance to a king, but the only one we're to bow to, God said, was to God. And so what happens here in the process is because he is a Jew, and he's loyal to his Lord, he is not going to bow down here. And it kind of reminds me, as I look at this, of Daniel 3. I don't know how many of you thought of this, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who would not bow down to even the king at this time? We remember that as we see that in this passage. Well, what takes place as he's standing there is he's taking a lot of courage to stand up like he's standing up. And as he begins to stand there, we see that Haman, verse 5, uses that phrase. He was full of wrath. It's like the old saying, he was so mad he could bite a 10-penny nail, give you a bunch of nickels. You know, he was upset. This guy's worked up at this time. And sometimes what happens is he gets this idea. You know, it's like the little man syndrome is the way I look at it too. It's the little man that's given a big job and he gets all puffed up about this and he demands to be respected. I demand to be respected by you. You bow down. I demand. Folks, respect's something you have to earn. What happens here is we see this. Haman's recognition now leads to Haman's revenge. And here we see him plotting this strategy in verse 6. Verse 6 reveals to us a devilish position, and he thought scorn, verse 6 says, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai, in the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Verse 6 here says, he thought scorn, which literally means he despised. This is a word that is never used lightly here. It's the same word of Esau when he despised his birthright. It's not just dislike. It's not just disdain. It's not just disrespect here, but it is a detesting. I detest this. It's this idea of not just being annoyed at something, but I'm abhorred by that. It's a kind of envy which causes people to fall into evil, and we see this taking place here. You know, think about this for just a second. I want you to think about the scenario. You demand. And there's one guy over here that didn't bow down. Really, it's just a little thing. It's not that big a deal. Folks, listen to me. It's not that big a deal. Is it a big enough deal right now for him to turn around? Mordecai's just a little man over here on the side. And now turn around and he's going to kill all of the Jews? Maybe you've heard the little fable about the dog who just could not stand for another dog to get the best of him anyway. Remember the old story about the dog going around and picking up that bone or that juicy steak or whatever, and he has that, and he's carrying it off with him, and he goes over the bridge, and he looks down in the water, remember that, and he sees the other dog with his bone. That bone's there, and he can't have a bone too. So he's going to bark at him, and he's going to get his bone. And so he opens his mouth to bark, loses his bone in the process. I think that's kind of what happens a lot of times when we put ourselves in this kind of a situation. I read a few years ago near Akron, a man was driving with his family. He was rudely cut off by a taxi driver, and it really made him angry. And when the traffic stopped, he jumped out of that, and he walked up to the taxi, and he was going to give that taxi driver a piece of his mind and maybe a piece of his fist too. But that taxi driver, in self-defense, reached over and pulled out his handgun and shot the man that was coming to attack him as his wife and his children watched that man die. Folks, it's just a little thing. Why do you have so much hate in your heart right now? Why do you have so much anger right now? If you think about what we get worked up over sometimes, it's insane that we start our day sometimes off of just some of the silliest stuff. My wife put the toilet paper rolling over instead of rolling under, and now the rest of the day I'm going to be mad, I'm going to have a terrible day. And that's the way some of us are. It's just a little thing. But it's those little things that lead to so much overreaction. And that's what's happening as we look at Haman right here. And so here you have a church full of people. Maybe someone sitting in here today feeling like you've been mistreated. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe somewhere along the line, somebody said something. Somebody did something in your life, or things didn't go like what you wanted them to go. And in your heart, you've let this little ember begin to smolder a little bit, and it's turning into something that is just choking out your spiritual life. And sitting in this auditorium this morning, we have Hitler. I mean Haman. I mean you. You see? The Bible is very clear and is very practical as we work our way through this. Now, I want you to think about something here also that is very interesting. If you know something about the Bible here, and I don't think any word of the Scriptures is by accident. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I believe in verbal inspiration, and that is even the words of Scripture are inspired. And I think it's very interesting when we look at this, when we see what is taking place, why is Haman so upset? Remember I mentioned to you that Mordecai was related to King Saul? Go with me in your minds. Don't turn there, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're not going to turn there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we remember there that Saul is commanded by Samuel to kill all of the people of Agag, the Agagites. Remember back in verse 1 where we read about Haman? Haman, the Agagite? Back in that story, you'll recall Saul was not obedient. Remember, Samuel's walking over the hillside one day, hoping everything's been done like it was supposed to be done, and as he's walking, he hears, wait a second, he was supposed to kill all of those animals. I mean, not only the people, but the animals. And as a result of that disobedience, look where we are today. Disobedience brings consequences, and it's bringing consequences to God's people today. In fact, when we go back and we look at history and the way things have worked with the Scriptures, we're in a war on terror right now that is mainly a religious war that goes back thousands of years because of one man's disobedience, his lack of faith. Disobedience brings all kinds of consequences. But we see here Hitler, again, Haman, an anti-Semite, somebody that hates the Jews, that is looking for an opportunity to destroy the Jews. Just like Pharaoh was an anti-Semite, Hitler was an anti-Semite. Here we have Haman wanting to destroy the Jews. So his prejudice, all of this dislike for them, we see in verse 7 that they go to the astrologers and they cast pur. That is, they cast the lot, kind of like a dice there. And they use the piece of the broken pebble or stone and they determine a special date. And from the day and the month, they determine when it is that it's going to be the time that the Jews are going to be executed. And all of the Jews are going to be executed. It's a time just about 1 year away. Now, it's easy to look at this and say, Haman, what a jerk. What a jerk this guy is. I mean, we become indignant as we think about that. But let's not be too quick to judge again. Let's examine our own hearts and lives about sometimes the way we treat people in revenge and how we let things sit there and our prejudices that cause us to make irrational decisions. We see next a deceitful presentation in verse 8. And he goes in and makes a proposal to the king. The Bible says this, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's law. Therefore it's not the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. That's about 375 tons of silver. In other words, that's mucha moolah. And it would have been enough to pay, as I studied this, an entire country's tribute. Or you could have hired an entire mercenary army for this amount that he's going to pay here for doing this. Do you know that Christians, as we see this, are to be a little bit different? Just like the Jews were different, Christians are to be different here, and the people of God look out here, and because we're different, sometimes we suffer this kind of persecution. And I'll tell you what, folks, I really believe persecution's around the corner for you and for me. I really believe coming down the road is going to be more and more persecution here, and I look out at Christians today that are able to not go into the path of worldliness, Christians that have still some kind of stand of decency, still have some kind of standards about them. I'm talking about people that are different. Now, the Bible doesn't say we're to be odd. It says we're to be peculiar people. That doesn't mean you're to be strange. Doesn't mean you're to be odd as in you're to be goofy. Some people actually have acted that way. I mean, there was a day, and some of you will remember this, Brother Jack, you'll remember back when the glasses had to be horn-rimmed, and if they weren't horn-rimmed, then you were in sin. I mean, that was literally, people got goofy about stuff and started putting all kinds of things that the Bible does not say as their standards. That's goofy, okay? We don't want to go there. But we do want to know that the Bible does have something to say about worldliness. The Bible does want to have something to say about the way we ought to live our lives. The Bible does have things to say about modesty. I mean, that we're living in a day and age today, and it's just, you know, it's getting to be summer right now, and you're starting to see people getting naked, walking around. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about a lot of things. We want to stand where this is. And you know what? If you stand where this book is, you will be viewed as odd. You will be viewed as peculiar. And as a result of that, you will suffer persecutions along the way. You know, one of the things I find as I look at this passage of Scripture, Haman starts trying to scheme here, and he's all upset, and he's talking to the king. And what he's doing, he's taking this mixture of truth and exaggeration, and as he does this, he's got this whole idea, and he snowballs the king, and he gets him confused on this. And verse 10 says the king took off his ring, that little signet ring there that he would stamp the seal and the wax there, and he gives it to Haman. And verse 11 says, "And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee." So here's this king with this really good heart, giving everything over to this godless man. And notice here at the end, and this is our final passage here, verses 12 through 15, we see a determined proclamation here. "Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, the governors that were over every province, and to all the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post unto all of the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed." So the king's scribes are called in, and these letters are sent out, and it's published throughout there, and there's this great conflict that is going on in this passage. Can you imagine what it must have been like in that day and age, even if you weren't a Jew, to hear such a proclamation? You know, several months from now, we're going to kill all these Jews. And the people just accepted it. How? What happened? I mean, that is so bizarre that people would allow something like that to happen. Now, folks, again, I go back in our, you know, some of you are alive in a time when this was happening. And Abinadab, whatever it is, who says, oh, that's just a made-up story. Tell that to those that went up and saw the Holocaust Museum this week with our senior trip, that went and saw pictures and saw, I mean, it's very, very sobering. And for some of you that may have even been boots on the ground over in Germany, you know, we're not that far past from that happening right there. And I'm telling you, we're not that far away from maybe that happening even in our lifetime again somehow. Because there's that same evil monster that haunts all of us, that does away with common sense, and it's hatred. And it begins there in the heart. And Haman wants to destroy these people. He wants, think about this, he's not only going to go destroy them, he's going to terrorize them for a year. Can you imagine this morning turning on the television and hearing, you know, in the month of May here, year 2011, it's been decreed that all Christians in America on December 25th will be killed. What will we do? How would we act? We've seen Haman's recognition, Haman's revenge. Let's look at Haman's response, and we read that in verse 15 again. The king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Shushan was perplexed. They sat down for a drink. Hey, let's just go get a cocktail. They just written a decree that meant the death of millions of people. And I look at that and I think, how brutal can you be? You know what? There's a verse in the scripture, and I didn't know this was here, but I found it. Amos chapter 6, verse 6 says this, "They drink wine in bowls, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." And that's what's happening there. And I look at that and I think, wow, what callousness. People are going to die all around us. And what are we going to do? We're just going to go have a drink. Can you believe people would be that way? Let me remind you, there are people all over Anderson, South Carolina right now that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Everybody you pass on the sidewalk, every car you drive past, everybody that lives in our neighborhood around our block, everybody in this town has an undying soul that's going to live either in heaven or in hell. And the vast majority of people all around us are on their way to hell. They're on the Broadway, the Bible calls it, that leads to destruction. And what are we doing? Let's go have a drink. Let's go have a picnic. Let's go watch a movie. Let's get together and just play a game. You know what, folks? I think one of the biggest problems that has afflicted us today is we have just gotten lost, and we've taken stuff even that God gives us in His Word, like the book of Esther, that shows us here. I asked you, how many of you are students of history? That's history right there. That really happened. This isn't a made-up story. So many of us fail to learn from history. And we go about our busy lives and we just live our lives doing our own thing. And again, there are people all around us. And I look at Haman and I look at Hitler and I look at Ahasuerus and I look at Pharaoh and I look at all these people that are like that and I think, how callous can you be? But then I step back and say, wait a second, what about you? What about you, Jeff Davis? I tell you, folks, what I want us to see here in this book is God working. God setting the stage to do something amazing. Let me tell you something. I haven't figured it all out. The art project that Mom's working on right now looks like a mess. I don't understand everything. But I'll tell you something, folks. God has been doing something in my life over the past several months. God's been doing something in my family's life over the past several months. I think God's been doing something at Oakwood over the past several months. I believe for a lot of you here, God's working in your life right now. The Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. Prayer's working, Brother Jack. There's something going on. God is at work here. And He wants to do something special. But He wants to use us in the process. And as we're going to see as we work our way through this, Esther is the one that's going to stand on the scene and she's going to say, I'll be the one that'll be willing to do that. Basically, I'm asking you this question right now. Are you willing to step back and see yourself and learn from history? And say, this isn't just some kind of neat narrative, but you know what? Rather than me being indignant at Haman and Hitler and the hatred that they had, maybe I ought to be indignant at myself, because in my lack of concern for people, I'm just condemning people to hell. What we're doing as we're working our way through this is establishing a foundation that we're going to see something amazing happen. My question to you this morning is simply that. Are you willing to let God do something amazing in your heart and life? Are you willing to trust Him today that even though the picture looks like a mess, some of you have been through a mess this year, haven't you? Looks like a mess, but He's willing to take that and He's going to turn it over and He's going to show you all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior. You've never been saved. You've never been born again. Let me challenge you. What we saw earlier with this exchange, that's what it's all about. Jesus died for you to exchange your sins for His righteousness. He takes upon Him your sins, and then He clothes you in His righteousness. How does that happen? Through simple faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Simple faith. I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm not asking you to make some kind of a commitment. We're not asking you to turn over a new leaf or start giving money to the church and not even be baptized. None of that's salvation. Salvation simply saying, I can't do it. God, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to trust You in what You did completely. And folks, when that clicks, and for some of you, you've been in church a long time, and you've made a profession, and you might have your name somewhere. You might have every preacher's ever been here in your Bible, but it's never really clicked with you. One of these days, it's going to click, and you're going to genuinely get saved. It's my prayer that God would just continue to work, and that even though we don't understand, I'm sure Mordecai, Esther, the rest of the people, they are fearful at what's taking place. They don't understand, but God's doing something. He's doing something amazing. Are you willing to trust that God today?